sermon this morning is Where Do We Go From Here? Or How Do We Go From Here? The text comes from Exodus chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 17. Please hear the word of God. When Pharaoh sent the people out, God did not lead them on the way or the road to the land of the Philistines, though that was near. For God said, lest they have regrets when the people see war, and should turn back to Egypt. So God led the people round on the road to the wilderness, to the Sea of Reeds. And the sons of Israel went up from the land of Egypt, organized for war. Now Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had placed the sons of Israel under oath, saying, God will certainly care for you, and you shall bring up my bones with you from this place. So they journeyed from Succoth, and they camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh kept going before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them on the road, and by night in a pillar of fire to give light to them to travel by day and by night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not leave its place before the people. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel and let them turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon. You are to camp opposite it by the sea. And Pharaoh shall say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering in confusion in the land. The wilderness has closed them in. And I shall harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall pursue after them, and I will get glory for myself over Pharaoh and over his army, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. It's an amazing thing that the church, a confessing people of God, continues throughout the centuries, given all the persecutions and both external and internal problems that the church has had through the centuries. It's even amazing that one individual congregation like Asquith Presbyterian should be around for 150 years. The reason that's amazing is that you can just notice time and time again in the life of almost any individual church that occasions come up time after time which under the right circumstances could just blow a church right off the map. And yet God in His grace has not permitted that to happen to this point. And so that's amazing that you have one congregation that manages to go on for 150 years. And indeed, what is even more amazing is that individual disciples of Jesus in that congregation are still going on in their Christian life. The reason that's a marvel is that many of these people are battered and beaten by various trials as they go along in their Christian life. That's, you see, one of the reasons why I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Two human reasons. One is that I think the historical evidence is so cogent. The other reason I believe in the resurrection of Jesus is because I don't have any other explanation why some Christians are still on their feet. It must be the resurrection power of a risen Savior that refuses to let go of them. And so Christians are a marvel, really. And it's a marvel, then, that God's people keep on keeping on. You might wonder, well, how do they do so? How do they go on at any time? And how, in the light of our little commemoration here, how do we go on as a church from here? And I think the answer is the same as for that with the people of Israel in Exodus 13 and 14. As they come out in their freedom that God gave them and go into the wilderness, on their pilgrimage to the promised land. I think it is essentially the same, and that you see in this passage that God makes every provision for His people to keep them from being overwhelmed in this world. How then, not only do Israel or does Israel, but how do we go on from here? Our text would suggest to us, first of all, that we go on from here under the providence of God. In chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, when Pharaoh sent the people away, God did not lead them on the road to the land of the Philistines, though that was near. For God said, lest they have regrets when the people see war, and they turn back to Egypt. So God led them, the people, round on the road to the wilderness, to the Sea of Reeds, and so on. We go on from here, as Israel did, under the providence of God. There they go out of Egypt, and they didn't take the interstate highway, you might say, the sort of I-95 of the day that went from the Egyptian Delta, hugged sort of pretty closely the coastline of Palestine, on up to further to the north. They didn't take that, but God led them round on the way to the wilderness, to the Sea of Reeds. Now, I would suppose that any Israelite looking at that wouldn't think that would be the road to go to Canaan. That doesn't look and appear to be the best way. That doesn't look to be very sound and logical. Something like about 200 years ago, when a police officer outside the city of Baden, Germany, found a scruffy-looking derelict, took him for a tramp, and decided that he would take him in for the night and lock him up in jail. This tramp, when he was apprehended by the officer, kept protesting that he was the great composer Beethoven. He was. A local musician identified him. But he didn't look like anything like a great composer. He looked like a hobo. He looked like a tramp. And the officer took him for that. But appearances can be deceiving. And what appeared to be the most illogical, certainly not the most reasonable way, not the most efficient way, was the way God took Israel. So God took them round in the way, the road to the wilderness. That didn't seem to make sense. But sometimes what is logical and reasonable, what seems to be, is not always safe. You see, the would be something like someone in D.C., or if you were down in D.C. and you wanted to come to Baltimore. Just get on I-95, and if you survive that, you get the shortest distance to Baltimore. That's the way to come. But let's suppose you instead traveled over to Salisbury, and then north to Wilmington, Delaware, and then over to Elkton, and then down 95, or Route 1 from the north, Route 40. You say, that's not the best way to go. No one would dream of going from D.C., to Baltimore that way. That's something of what was going on here. But you see, there was a reason. And sometimes God tells us or shows us his reason. And in this case, there was a reason. God did not want his people to become overly discouraged. He said, lest they have regrets when people see war. Now, the way to the land of the road to the land of the Philistines, yes, there were probably colonies of Philistines there at the time, but that wasn't the danger. You see, Egypt was guarding her frontier, and they had Egyptian garrisons and outposts on up the road to Palestine on that most direct route. And so if Israel had gone out of Egypt that way, they would have met armed resistance from Egyptian units right at the start. And the Lord knew that that would bring a too great amount of discouragement on Israel, and he wanted to spare them that. So for his reasons of mercy and of wisdom, he did not take them the most direct way, the most logical way, what seemed to be the most rational way. He took them round on the road to the wilderness. How do we go on from here the same way Israel did? We go on under the providence of God, knowing that sometimes he lets us see the reason why he takes us on the wilderness road so that we can adore and praise his wisdom and mercy. A number of you would have stories about how God took you round on the road to the wilderness that happens all the time among God's people. A recent example I read of were a couple of British pastors who were going to Albania. They were taking a load of medical supplies, food, clothing, even a van or two to leave there. And then they were also taking a shipment of Christian books from a British publisher in order to, because they knew some Christians in the country of Albania, and in order to sustain and encourage those believers with that Christian literature. Well, they arrived, and the minister of health of the country met them and escorted them, and they unloaded their relief supplies and so on, and then they went to their accommodations. Now, as they were staying with their people, several days later, they decided it was time that they distributed the books that they had brought for the Christian believers that they were going to be meeting with. Alas, no books. A mistake had been made. They had been unloaded with all the medicines and the food and the other stuff in the first shipment and so on. No books for those believers. Well, a little time later, these two pastors were being shown by the same minister of health and a leading lady doctor of the country are on a tour of a very needy blood hospital there. And as they were going along, they finished the tour, and then one of the men had an opportunity to speak to this lady physician about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he did, her eyes brightened up, and she said, "Oh, yes! I have just been reading about the authority of Jesus Christ and about the authority of the Scripture and about the authority of the Holy Spirit." And come to find out, the books that had been mistakenly unloaded were being eagerly absorbed by the medical staff, so that God must have decided that though believers in Jesus may have needed that literature, that the medical staff of leading facility there in Albania, who had never heard of the God of grace, needed them more. He led them round by a different way. It happens in many different cases, this providence of God, in many different ways. But God has done that with some of you, hasn't he? How have you gotten to this point, and how do you go on from here? Oh, you do it because you know this God who has not always allowed you to go on the way that made the most sense to you, because he did it out of mercy. Where you're good. We go on from here under the providence of God. But secondly, how do we go on from here? Oh, we go on from here on the promise of God. In verse 19, you have a rather strange note when it says, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had placed the sons of Israel under oath, saying, 'God will certainly care for you, and you must bring up my bones with you from this place.'" Now, what's going on with Moses? Is he just sort of sadistic or morbid? Is he sort of into archaeology and that sort of thing? Is he merely sentimental? Is that it? No, no, no. It wasn't Moses' fault. Moses had no choice. You see, Joseph, when he died several hundred years before, and you read it in the last verses of Genesis 50, had placed his family on oath. You see, Joseph at that time, as you recall, was Secretary of Agriculture in Egypt, was a very powerful office when there had just been a famine and so on. And he was over Egypt, and he was in Egypt, but he wasn't of Egypt. And here was Joseph ready to die, and he places an oath upon his family. He says, in essence, "Now the Lord has promised to give us a land. He's promised to give us a place, the land of Canaan. Now that promise means so much to me that when he eventually, and he will, he will visit you, he will care for you, and he will bring you up out of this land of Egypt. And when that happens, when he fulfills that promise and takes you to that place, I want you to take my bones with you." What was he saying? In essence, that promise of the Lord means so much to me. I'm so wrapped up in it. I'm so believing and holding to it as I die. It's so important that when the Lord does deliver you and bring you out, you must take my mummified body with you and bury it in that land. He was so wrapped up through the promise of God. How do we go on from here? The same way, in essence, on the promise of God. Now, God makes many promises to His people, and it's important that when we base ourselves on the promise or promises of God in Scripture, it's important that we make sure it's a promise that does properly apply and relate to us. But this is at the heart of it all. We only go on sometimes because God has given His Word, and that's all perhaps the foundation we have. It was that way with Corrie ten Boom. She tells the story when she must have been about 1910 or so. They're in Holland, and Corrie's aunt had died not long ago, and then her mother became gravely ill. And she remembered sitting with her father at the oval dining room table with the red and black tablecloth, very, very distressed. She was very downcast, as her father was ran a watch shop, and people weren't buying watches then either. And they had a big bill coming due, and Corrie was really at her wit's end. "What are we going to do?" she asked her father. And her father said, "Don't worry, Corrie, we won't fall. Underneath are the everlasting arms." Now, Corrie didn't recall that, and she says, "Is that in the Bible?" And her father underscored the fact that it was. Deuteronomy 33:27, God's word to His covenant people, Israel, at that point: "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms," a promise and statement of His faithful character. 30 years later, Corrie ten Boom is laying down on a filthy mattress beside her sister Betsy in the crammed quarters of a German concentration camp. She hears Betsy's feeble and irregular heartbeat. She wonders if there's anything she might say to bring a word of encouragement to her sister. She asked her if she was asleep yet. "No, not yet." And all of a sudden, the scene came back: the oval dining room table, the red and black tablecloth, the conversation with her father, and she said to Betsy, "Remember what Father said. God is your dwelling place. Underneath are the everlasting arms." Sometimes it's the promise of God and His character that is all you have to lean upon. And that's the only thing that keeps you going on. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 underscored that. You remember when he said, "Keep your lives free from love of money and be content with what you have." For He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Where'd he get that? Oh, out of Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua 1. What was that promise? Oh, it was a promise to Israel. It was a promise to Joshua. And now the writer of Hebrews says it applies and is a proper promise for Christian believers in the congregation to whom he was writing. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God has given His Word. It's the promise. How is it that I can be content with what I have? "For He has said." That's the bottom and only line. And so what difference does it make? Next verse. "So then, we can confidently say, He has said, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" It is what God has said. And isn't this what the Lord Jesus is trying to imply to us in His promise of a place? My Father's house are many rooms. And then, if it were not so, I would have told you. You can trust my word. How do you go on from here? Even people at Asquith, how do we go on from here? Only on the promises of God. Not only that, but thirdly, we go on from here with the presence of God. With the presence of God. Verses 21 and 22. And Yahweh kept going before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them on the road, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not leave its place before the people. In other words, Yahweh, who is the invisible God, who cannot be represented in any image because he'll be distorted, nevertheless gave a concrete, visible sign or pointer that he indeed was with his people. This pillar of cloud by day going before them, or at night, you see, it was not only visible but adaptable. At night, it was a pillar of appearance of fire. That the Lord was near, and the Lord was present, and that the Lord was among them. And that is continual. It did not leave its place from before the people. A visible sign when God was there. You're familiar with signs like that, aren't you? Some of you, unfortunately, were not born by, say, 1956 or so. And you don't remember those times on Saturday afternoons when, with anticipation, 1 o'clock would come, and you would sit down in front of the black and white television set, and you would see Clayton Moore come on with another episode of The Lone Ranger. And you remember that near the end of those episodes, when everything was finally cleaned up and the crooks were in jail and all of that sort of thing, that Lone Ranger would be getting ready to leave, and just at the beginning point of taking his departure, and there might be two fellows that were involved in the episode standing there, and one of them says to the other, "Sure a good thing that masked man came along." And the other responds as he shows him a silver bullet that had been given him by the masked man, and he says, "Why, that's no masked man, that's the Lone Ranger." And off with the William Tell overture, he rides Hyo Silver away. Now, you see, that was a visible sign. The silver bullet was sort of the sign and pledge and proof that the Lone Ranger really had been present there to show his identity. I don't want to trivialize the text by some two-bit television episode, but to say, you see, God frequently works that way in that he gives us some sign, some token of his presence. And for Israel here, as they're about to leave Egypt and go out in the wilderness, he gives them this pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, a visible sign that Yahweh, the invisible God, is indeed leading them and is among them and is with them. You might say, I wish I had something like that, or that we still had that pillar of cloud, etc. But you realize Israel didn't have it only during the wilderness time. It wasn't a constant affair for them either. And indeed, you know that you have had the Word become flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us to show that this invisible God really has come among his people. And that before the Word become flesh, ascended into heaven again, he said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. But we still have the same invisible God, and we need to hear the witness here that this God is the one who is present with his people and does not leave them. Do you see what he's saying to Israel and to you? He's saying that this God doesn't just get them out of Egypt and then leave them on their own. He doesn't deliver them from Egypt and allow them to wander aimlessly in the wilderness. But the God who delivers them stays with them on the road. If he calls them to a pilgrim's life, then he, as it were, becomes a pilgrim and travels with them. You see, this God is the same God of Psalm 139:10, whom the writer says, "If I should take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the farthest reaches of the sea, even there your hand would lead me, your right hand would hold me fast." How do you go on from here? You go on with the presence of God. And then, fourthly, how do we go on from here? We go on for the praise of God. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. Now, something very strange happened here, and that is that the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to the sons of Israel," verse 2, "and let them turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth," and then you have all those place names, and we don't know where they are. You probably can't even, there might be some obscure town in Idaho, and you wouldn't know where it is, and you don't know where Pi Hahiroth is, and we haven't located these sites except to know, for sure, except to know that they're in the Egyptian Delta somewhere. But from looking at verse 2, you can find out the essential. That is, Israel was on their way out of Egypt, and God told them to turn back and camp at this spot. And he gives the exact locations in front or by the sea. They're going to be boxed in. They were making their escape, and he says, "Turn back and camp where you will be," didn't say this, "but sitting ducks for Pharaoh's army." What's wrong? Were Pharaoh's dogs low on Israelite filet or what? Had God decided that they didn't have enough time in slavery in Egypt and he decided to add a few more years? What is going on? When they're making their escape and he says, "Turn back and camp by the sea." There are some things that God does that just perplexes us, and there seem to be no reason for it. But then God explains to Moses. The Pharaoh would think they're confused, that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, that he would pursue after them. And then this, "And I will get glory for myself over Pharaoh and over his army." Why was this going to happen? Because God would get glory for himself, and the Egyptians would see that he was indeed Yahweh, the real God, if they opened their eyes. Now, you notice how this is a little bit different from the episode before in verses chapter 13, verse 17 and 18. There you see something strange. That why does he take us this long way around? For your own good. But here, why does he tell you to go back and camp by the sea where Pharaoh can come in and just wipe you out? Why does he set you up like for his glory? Sometimes things can have a focus for our good. And sometimes the Lord can help us to see that, at least by hindsight sometimes. But what about those times when it just seems to be for his glory and not so much for our good? That is, that God would receive splendor and praise, that his reputation would be exalted, that his kingdom would come and his name would be held sacred, and he would be praised and recognized by people as being the true and mighty Lord. What about times like that? I have to ask myself, doesn't this search all of us? When you're trying to figure out the Lord's strange ways, it's kind of nice when you can see either ahead of time or in retrospect that it was for my good. I kind of enjoy that. But what if it's only, apparently, for his glory? I will get glory for myself. Frankly, I don't get quite as charged up about that. If he's going to build my kingdom, if God's going to do something for my benefit, I can latch hold of that. But if it has to do with his glory, his splendor, his praise, does that really mean that much to me? Does it mean that much to me that other people would recognize his splendor and offer him worship if they heed it, and so on? It's something like that old story about little Willie who had crawled out onto the ice and rescued his playmate who had fallen through the ice. And an older lady who was around the scene came to Willie and asked him, "How was it that you were able to show such courage and go and rescue your playmate like that?" And Willie gave his breathless reply, "Well, I had to. He had my skates on." Sometimes it's because there's something in it for us. But if it's more just purely focused on God's splendor and praise, does it excite us quite as much? Do we not need to investigate our own hearts there? Could it be that all of this stuff about the glory of God or the splendor of God is nothing more than a little filler, cliche that we put in as padding in our prayers? Does it really matter to us? As a church, whatever happens or may happen to us, is the supreme motive really that God get glory for himself? Even if it doesn't perhaps meet my need at the time, we need to examine ourselves. How do we go on from here? Well, we go on, hopefully, for the praise of God. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and fall, but the church of Jesus, constant, will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and it cannot fail. God provides whatever his people need to keep on going in this world. If we are a pilgrim people, and we have a God who delights to descend and meet us on our way, then we ought to close our worship by singing our prayer to this our God.